Matthew 17, verses 9 to 21, the title of my message is The Valley of Unbelief. Matthew records that as they were coming down from the mountain, that Jesus charged them, Peter, James, and John, saying, "Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but they have done unto him whatsoever they listed or wanted. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that Jesus was speaking to them about John the Baptist. Now when they were come, the multitude came down to a certain man, kneeling down unto him and saying, verse 15, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. From the glory of the transfiguration high on the top of the mountain, we now move to the tragedy of the valley below. But the glory of the Lord is seen no less in the valley of need than on the mountaintop of glory. You remember last week I said God knows how to balance our lives. And so they had gone up to the mountain and they had this glorious experience. They saw Jesus transfigured before them, and they saw the kingdom coming in its power. Now, as they were coming down the mountain, in the disciples' minds, they thought they were on their way to establish the kingdom, no doubt. You see, they knew the prophecy of, by the way, Malachi chapter 4. We'll get it tonight, so you ought to be here. Study along with us. That the prophets Elijah was to come before the great and notable day of the Lord. They had just seen Elijah on the mountain, so they naturally asked the question, why did the scribes say that Elijah would first come and then restore all things? Now Jesus says, well, Elijah shall come, and he put it off into the future. Now this perhaps will be fulfilled. I underline the word perhaps, we don't know. In one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, that before the second coming, that one of those witnesses will be Elijah. I don't know. But Jesus says that there is a future time that he will come. And then Jesus says, if you can handle it, he already has come. And they did to him whatever they wanted to, and he suffered, and so will I, at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, then the disciples, it says, verse 13, understood that Jesus was speaking to them about John the Baptist. So it's an interesting kind of study. Elijah will come, future tense. Elijah has already come, past tense, in the person of John the Baptist. So John, in a sense, was a partial fulfillment. Some feel that he was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. There is no future coming. But Jesus seemed to say, yet there will come Elijah. In Luke, it says that John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And by the way, John coming as Elijah was not a reincarnation. I've heard some teach that, and what foolishness. John was not a reincarnate Elijah. He was John the Baptist, but he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, had the same kind of ministry. So Jesus is trying to correct their understanding about the coming kingdom. Now, the story that I want to focus on begins in verse 14. When they came to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falls into the fire and into the water. Now, there's a lot said about this man and his son in Mark chapter 9 that's not recorded for us here in Matthew's gospel. We find that when they came down the mountain, first of all, the scribes were there arguing with the disciples. And Jesus kind of jumped in to defend his disciples and says, "What are you talking to them about?" Now, interesting, because he's omniscient, he knows all things, but he asked them a question. Whenever Jesus asks questions, you know, it's quite fascinating. Now, evidently, and the scriptures don't say, they were chiding them for their powerlessness and inability to cure the boy. You see, Jesus had previously commissioned them to go out and cure all sicknesses and diseases and to cast out demons. And so this man brings his poor son to the disciples, yet they are powerless to help him, powerless to deliver him. Now, when the man came, the Bible says that he was kneeling down. He was humble. And he said, in the midst of this argument going on with the scribes, and Jesus is contending with them, he said, "Lord, would you help my son? He's demon-possessed," is what is going on. When it says lunatic, a King James translation there, it seems as though the boy was having epileptic seizures. Now, the epilepsy was a result of demon possession. Does that mean epilepsy is demon possession? Absolutely not. Don't make that foolish mistake to say that epileptic seizures are demon possession. In this case, it was. He was having seizures like an epileptic seizure. In the Gospel of Mark, it says he would foam at the mouth. He would gnaw with his teeth. He would fall wreathing on the ground. And the demon would throw him into the fire. Can you imagine the sores and the burns that he would have on his body? And the demon inhibited his ability to hear and to speak. Now, can you imagine how horribly heart-wrenching for a parent? And by the way, the Gospels elsewhere tell us that it was an only son. His only child, his only son, and he was in this condition, and he was in this condition from the time he was a little child. I don't understand demon possession completely. I believe in it, and it does happen today. And let alone understand it when it involves a child. But Satan does go to work very early on children. He does seek to captivate their minds and their hearts and their wills. As parents, we need to do all we can to protect our children from evil influences, from satanic influences, and preserve their hearts and their minds and to raise them in the way of the Lord. So at a young age. Now, this father had said to Jesus, "If you can help us, would you deliver my son?" Not if you will, but if you can. So he was questioning the Lord's ability, probably stumbled and disappointed that the disciples couldn't help him. And then Jesus turns to this father, as Mark says. He says, "If you can believe, all things are possible." And the Bible says the man with tears running down his face said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." This is the father that crying said, "Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief." How hard it is as parents to see our children suffer, to think of our children being taken captive by Satan at his will and being empowered by the devil. What a horrible thing. And so Jesus, realizing the disciples couldn't help the boy, he groaned. Verse 17 said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." You know, when all else fails, take your kids to Jesus Christ. You know, the minister can't help them. It's funny, people will bring their teenagers to us and they're just all messed up. "Pastor, I thought you could straighten them out." You've messed them up over 18 years and you want me to meet with them in 1 hour and straighten them out? Forget it. Yeah, I have this 19-year-old son, and man, he's really messed up. I just thought I'd bring him down, and we got about a half an hour. I thought maybe you could just completely straighten him out. Take him to Jesus. Pray for him. Share the Lord with him. In that case, so often there's not a lot you can do but pray. Take him to the Lord. Jesus is so marvelous, rebuked the demon. And he delivered him out of the child, and he was cured from that very hour. Isn't that marvelous? How wonderful to see that Jesus' glory on the mountain is transferred to the valley below. This demon-possessed son and distraught father find help, find deliverance, find healing, find hope in Jesus Christ. Parents, this morning, if you're disturbed and upset and distraught about your children, bring them to Jesus Christ. He has the power, the ability to heal and to save and to deliver. But what I want to focus on this morning by way of application for us is in verse 19, it says that then came the disciples to Jesus. Notice the little word apart. In Mark's gospel, it says they went into the house. Allow me a little sanctified imagination. Not only did they go into the house, the disciples probably said, "Psst, Jesus, come here. Shut the door. We don't want anyone to hear this. Why couldn't we cast him out?" Oh, what a question. These guys were embarrassed, humiliated. They were put down by the scribes because they were powerful, and they were unable to help this father and this son in this time of need. They were just at their wits' end. So they go into the house and they shut the door and say, "Lord, help us out here. Why couldn't we cast this demon out of this boy?" You know, I think that often we find ourselves, like the disciples, powerless to help others in their hour of need, are powerless to bring blessings to others. If we want to know the reason, like the disciples, that we lack power and ability to bring blessing or healing or deliverance or hope to others, or perhaps you find yourself unable to really love your wife, or a wife able to submit to her husband or get along, or you're having problems in your marriage and you're thinking, "Lord, why can't we work this out?" Or you're looking at your kids thinking, "Why can't I get the demon out of them?" You know. When you read that word lunatic, some of you said, "Yeah, this is my kid right there in the Bible." And you're asking the same questions as the disciples. Why am I so powerless? Why can't I seem to deliver anyone? Why can't I deal with these demons of anger, or jealousy, or lust, or greed, or hatred, or unforgiveness? Why are we having so much difficulty in our marriage? And why do I find myself so weak and unable to resist temptation? Why am I falling prey to sin? What an awesome question these disciples ask in secret. "Lord, why couldn't we cast this demon out?" I think if we would like to know the answer to our powerlessness, our lack of power, our lack of victory in the Christian life, that we too should go to Jesus Christ and ask the same question, "Lord, why cannot I find victory?" You know, the disciples should have been able to cast this demon out. They were given power already to go against demons. Matthew chapter 10, you remember, they did cast out demons. They did heal the sick. They preached the gospel to the poor. They were doing this already. And now they find themselves weak and unable to deliver this boy. Why were they powerless and why did they fail? Jesus gives them three reasons. And I want you to notice them. I think that they are so applicable to us today. And I think the very same reasons apply as to why we sometimes lack power and ability to bring blessing and deliverance to others. The first is in verse 20, they had a lack of faith. A lack of faith. Jesus said unto them, you want to know why you were unable to deliver the boy of the demon? Because of your unbelief. For truly I say unto you, if you would have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. What a dynamic verse. Jesus is pointing out to these distraught disciples, you couldn't deal with these demons because you lacked faith. I think the same thing is true of you and I, that so often because of our lack of faith, we can't deal with the problems. We're not really trusting the Lord. We're not really looking to Jesus. The Bible tells us the just shall live by faith. Faith is the key to power and victory in the Christian life. You remember when Israel was released from the bondage of Egypt. They went out in the Exodus and they came to the border of Kadesh Barnea and they were looking into the promised land and they could have gone right in and possessed the land of promise. And so they sent these 12 spies in, one representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And you know the story, out of the 12, only two had enough faith to go in and take the land. The majority, 10 of them, said, we can't take that land. There's giants in there and they'll squish us between their toes. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Whoever said the majority is right. It's interesting, in the Bible, most of the time they had a vote, the majority was wrong. The man of faith often stands alone. They said, no way can we go in. We're going to get eaten up. It will be destroyed. And because of their unbelief, they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation died out. And there were only two, Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful, believing spies that were privileged and blessed to go in and possess the land. Unbelief is a thief. And unbelief robs us of the blessings that God wants us to have. Why am I having such difficulty? Why am I so weak? Why am I so powerless in my Christian life? Unbelief, a lack of faith. You're not really trusting in the Lord. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says in verse 20, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to a mountain, remove hence into yonder place, and it shall be removed. That idea of removing mountains, of course, he's not talking literally that we could go around throwing mountains into the ocean. It was a figure of speech for doing the impossible. Faith can do what no one else can do. Now, and when I make that statement, faith can do, we know that it is not faith itself that does the work, but it is the Lord Himself that is trusted and believed in and looked to that does the work. The power lies in Jesus, not in our faith. But the object of our faith is important here. Now, when He says your faith needs to be like a grain of mustard seed, what does He mean? I believe that what he's talking about is not the quality of your faith, the quantity of your faith, but the quality. That your faith needs to be growing and living. A mustard seed was alive, and it would grow. You see, what God wants of us is a growing, living faith. A faith that has Jesus as the object. To put faith in faith is not scriptural. It's foolishness. You know, a little faith can get your soul to heaven in the right Savior. But a lot of faith can bring heaven to your soul. You know, I was thinking about this airplane that crashed a couple of weeks ago right out here in the Pacific Ocean, and we've all been burdened and concerned and grieved and saddened by the tragedy, praying for the family members, those that were left behind. You know, but we get in airplanes, and you think about how much faith we put in airplanes. You don't check out all the mechanical parts, you know, and make sure the pilot had a good night's sleep the night before, you know, and everything's over. You just get in the... Matter of fact, most of the time, you don't even know who's flying the thing. You ever been in a plane and they level out at about 35,000 feet and then the pilot walks by? You think, man, who's flying this thing? Heard the story of a guy that got in an airplane one time and he didn't see any flight attendants or no one around. I mean, this is weird. You know, the door shut, took off, and still hadn't seen anybody. And plane leveled out at about 35,000 feet. And over the loudspeakers, a voice came on and said, "Congratulations, you're the first to fly in a fully automated flight." It said, "But don't worry, nothing can go wrong. Go wrong, go wrong, go wrong, go wrong." Freak out time. I was on an airplane one time, though, to get to my point of my illustration, and there was a woman just white-knuckled the whole flight. And she was sitting right in front of me, and she was grabbing the seat in front of her, and she'd, "Wah!" Every time that we'd hit a little tiny bit of a bump, she'd scream, and she'd scream, and "Ah!" She had her eyes shut, you know, and she's hanging on, "Ah!" And I felt sorry for this woman. And she's screaming and freaking out, and then the aisle... I'm sitting right behind this aisle. This little kid walks up eating a cookie. And he's eating this cheesy, he's eating this cookie looking at this lady. Poor woman. Now she was freaking out the whole way. We landed and she got off the plane. Everyone got off the plane. We all got there safe. The little kid enjoyed the ride, but she didn't. I thought, what an illustration of the Christian life. You know, you're going to get there safe. You will arrive safely. Now, you can go all the way white-knuckled, freaking out, screaming, yelling, worrying, or you can eat your cookie. Just say, "Praise the Lord," you know. Hey, the Lord's going to get us there. Now, the object of your faith is what's important. When your faith is in Jesus Christ, it's a living faith, it's a growing faith. And then another point that's so very important, when you read this verse where Jesus says, "Nothing shall be impossible to you," that must be subject to the will of God. We cannot expect God to do for us the impossible contrary to His will. And God will not violate His will. The sad thing is that people believe that God has promised something He hasn't, and they're claiming it, and they're confessing it, and, you know, they're loosing it and binding it and doing all kinds of things and speaking it out, and nothing happens because it wasn't God's will. They're psyching themselves up. Just got to believe, you know, and they think it's the amount of their faith that's important. It's the object of your faith in the will of God. Believing God can do what He's promised He would do. When you find the promise of God and you believe that promise of God, then He will answer that. Amazing what happens when we live in faith. I think of Hebrews chapter 11, of all the examples of men and women of faith, Abel, who offered the more excellent sacrifice than Cain in faith, and Enoch, who was translated because he walked with God in faith, and Noah. Was there ever a man of faith like Noah? 100 years, he's building this boat in the desert, believing that God said it's going to rain. Have you ever seen rain before? "Noah, I want you to build a boat." "Okay, Lord, why?" "Because it's going to rain." What is rain? Never seen that before. "Well, water is going to fall out of the sky." "Okay, sure. Whatever you say." And for 100 years, he kept building that boat, but it saved him and his household and all of his family. Abraham was called by God. Abraham obeyed that call by faith. He sojourned by faith. He looked for a city whose maker and builder was God by faith. And Abraham offered up Isaac by faith, and God blessed Abraham because he was a man of faith. Sarah, his wife, received strength to conceive seed when she was past age, believing that he who had promised was able to perform. Moses, by faith, forsook the wrath of Pharaoh and forsook Egypt and endured as seeing him who is invisible. Rahab, the harlot, received the spies and sent the messengers out another way. And she did all that by faith, and God blessed her life. Of course, Hebrews goes on and says, what shall we say, for the time would fail to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all the prophets who through faith escaped the sword. Out of faith, they waxed powerful and valiant in battle and escaped the mouth of lions, speaking of Daniel in the lion's den, by faith. How marvelous is faith to bring victory and bring deliverance. And it says in Hebrews 11, verse 34, out of weakness were made strong. Same is true for you and I. Now, we increase our faith when we look to the faithful one, Jesus Christ. And if you're having problems today and being weak in the Christian life, it may be that, number one, it's a lack of faith. You're not trusting the Lord. Second thing that Jesus told them, when they said, Lord, why couldn't we cast the demon out? Jesus says in verse 21, this kind does not go out but by prayer. That's the second lack in their lives. They lacked faith and they lacked prayer. What kind of prayer did they lack? I'm certain that they prayed for this boy. They might have been praying, but they weren't praying in faith. And they hadn't maintained their prayer life, perhaps. They weren't praying without ceasing in a prayer of dependence upon the Lord. James tells us, you have not because you ask not. I can't tell you how many times in my own life, in my own marriage, in my own parenting, in my own home, or in my own ministry especially, and the Lord really spoke to me this week through this message. This message is not for you, it's for me. If some of it spills over for you, that's great. But the Lord used it for me. He had it for me this week. Lord, why do I seem so powerless? Why do I seem so unable to really bless others? And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, John, you have not because you ask not. Nothing more dangerous than to deal only with the outside of holy things. Become mechanical or professional in the ministry, and you haven't really taken time to pray or to seek the Lord. You have not because you ask not. The Bible says also that you have not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. How many times we pray, but we don't pray according to the will of God. We pray for ourselves. Lord, bless me, only me, for that's as far as I can see. How many times have I caught myself? Lord, I come before you right now. Bless me, keep me, guide me, direct me. Watch over me, prosper me, bless me. Help people to be nice to me. Loan me money. In Jesus' name, amen. God help us. We have not because we ask not. And when we ask amiss that we can consume it on our own lust. But James says as well, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Faith and fervent prayer keep us in touch with Him who is our source of power. Lack of prayer means loss of power and joy and peace, and a sense of the presence of God in our lives. I don't need to go do a whole study on prayer, but all I can say is, dear precious saints of God, let us not forget to pray. Pray in the morning, pray through the day, pray at night, pray in your cars, pray in the shower. Pray, 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 pray. If you find that you lack power and ability to bring blessing and deliverance and healing, it could be that you have not because you ask not. Now, there's one last thing that Jesus mentions about their powerlessness, and that is lack of self-discipline. He said, this kind does not go out but by prayer and what? Fasting. Now, for you scholars out there, I realize that some of the older translations or manuscripts do not have the word fasting in it. Some do, and I'm just going to assume that it belongs in the text. Jesus said, not only do you need to believe me, but you need to pray, and you need to practice self-discipline. Fasting, I believe, is the denying of the flesh for the strengthening of the spiritual man. It doesn't have to be food. It can be television. What victory could be ours if we would learn to simply fast from TV watching or other forms of entertainment that leave us weak and impotent, powerless. Jesus said, the problem is that you have not been fasting. You become self-indulgent, no doubt, feeding your flesh. Paul said, because of this, I beat my body. I keep it under. Lest having preached to others, I myself become a castaway. That's why I said the most dangerous profession that you can ever be is to be a minister. The dangers and the hazards to your spiritual life in the ministry are so great. You become professional. You know how to do it. This is why the Lord really spoke to me. I've been preaching for 25 years. 25 years, 3 or 4 times a week. And it's kind of like, oh, I don't need to study. Oh, I don't need to write. No, I can just do this. I can handle that. I don't need to pray. I don't need to fast. I know how to do this. And you'd think that after 25 years, you know how to preach. You know how to be a pastor. But oh, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And Lord's been gracious enough to me over the years, and it's just been His grace, that He just lets me have these little falls. And He kind of wakes me up real quick and says, John, you're not praying. You're not looking to me. You become self-indulgent. You know, maybe this morning that you're wondering, just like the disciples, why am I so weak? Maybe it's just this third area, lack of self-discipline. There is a place for discipline in the Christian life. I think of Samson as one example that really ought to wake us up. The man who could have been and should have been but wasn't. Angels announced his birth. He was dedicated from the time he was a child to be a Nazarite. And then he grew his hair long and God gave him this supernatural strength. One jawbone from an ass and he could wipe out 1,000 Philistines. Can you imagine that on TV today? One guy beats up 1,000 people. It's awesome. But yet, he began to get self-indulgent and he began to flirt with women. Finally comes around to Delilah. He should have known just from her name to stay away from her. What's your name? I'm out of here. Samson was laying on her lap and she's stroking his hair. And Samson, honey, sweetheart, tell me wherein lies the secret of your strength. You see, the Philistines had paid her money to find out the secret of this guy's strength so they could bind him. And he started to play. Well, you do this, and if you do that, and you take my hair and weave it and tie it to the floor, I'll be as weak as other men. And she did that, and Philistines come in. Philistines are on you. He gets up, rips the floor out, boards flying all over. Grabs the Philistines, bulk bumps their heads together, wipes them out. Then he goes back and lays down in her lap. Stupid. How stupid can you be? Then she really put the trip on him. She started to cry. And whenever a woman cries, it's time to bail. Oh, Samson, if you really loved me, you'd tell me the secret of your strength. Samson, what a wimp. Oh, Delilah, don't cry. Anything to stop her from crying. Huh? It's my hair. If you would just shave my head, I'll be as weak as other men. He falls asleep in her lap and she shaves his head. Samson, the Philistines are on you. And he wakes up. And he thinks he's going to bump off some Philistines. Notice this. Just as he has done before. No problem. I've done it before. I'll do it again. And he comes to this rude, horrifying awakening. I am powerless. I have no power. And they bind Samson and they poked out his eyes and they tied him to a wheel and they made him grind the wheat like a wild oxen. The man who could have been and should have been but wasn't. Why? Because he didn't practice self-discipline. Now there may be some of us this morning that need to get rid of some magazines or videos or may need to cut off a relationship with a woman or a man. You may need to stop doing certain things. You're thinking, oh, just I don't know why I'm so weak and unable to really, you know, serve the Lord and bless other people. Well, there's sin in your life. You know, you can't preach to others what you don't have in your own life. Remember Peter and John, when they were in Acts chapter 3 going down to the temple, and why were they going? To pray. They were men of prayer. And there was a lame man sitting at the gate beautiful, begging for money. And when Peter and John came on and they said, silver and gold, you know, would you give us some silver and gold? And Peter says, silver and gold I don't have. Now, that I can say, I have no problem with that. It's the second half. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. So often it's sad we say, I have silver, I have gold, and as the result, I cannot say, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. The reason the church is not bringing healing and hope to lame people and demon-possessed people is because we have silver and gold, but we don't have Jesus. We're not trusting in Him, and we're not praying, and we're not practicing self-discipline. We become indulgent and lax. And if you are unwilling to deny your flesh, to take up your cross and follow Jesus, then is there any reason why you should be confused as to why there's that lack of power in your life? When you look at your life and you think, you know, I don't pray the way I used to. I don't love the Lord the way I used to. I don't sing to the Lord the way I used to. I don't read the Word and feed on the Word the way I used to. My life has just become so weak. Is there any wonder you can't cast the demons out? Are you so surprised that you find yourself weak and unable to deal with the problems of life? When you have that great lack of faith and lack of prayer and lack of self-discipline? And I thought of why it is that quite often we begin to slack off in faith and prayer and self-discipline. You know, it could be that their past successes had dulled their sense of dependence on the Lord's power. I would pray that we would all examine our own lives in this area. Have you been a Christian for some length of time and found victory in walking with the Lord, but you become lax? thinking that you can rest on past victories, on past experience. Someone said it like this: experience can teach us, but it cannot empower us. I like that. Experience can teach us, but it cannot empower us. We know what we ought to be doing. We've done it before, and we've become pretty good at it. The problem is that it doesn't give us that power. The only thing that can give us power is the Lord Himself, looking to the faithful one who is able to do all things. Perhaps another reason they began to be lax was that their faith was in a formula. This happens a lot of times. Maybe they'd been healing people for so long that they had said it just the right way. They'd, you know, emphasizing Jesus just right, you know, and they pressed on their forehead, you know. And now it doesn't work. They go into the house, they shut the door, say, "Lord, what's the deal? We said Jesus. We said, oh God. We said it right. We held our hand just in the right spot. We had the right little formula. Why didn't it work?" Because our faith is in a formula, not in our faithful Lord. And we go out through our little routines, you know. Okay, this is the way we do it. And God has to break us out of our routine, break us out of our little rut. It could be as well, this is an interesting thought that some add, that perhaps they had become jealous of Peter and James and John with Jesus on the mountain getting special privileges they did not. And maybe they had a wrong attitude in their heart that took away their power and effectiveness. Why wasn't I invited to go up to the mountain? I'm mad. I'm upset. That hurt my feelings. Gee, he takes Peter, James, and John everywhere, but he doesn't invite us. They begin to get bitter, perhaps, jealous. And if you want to lose power in your Christian life, just let bitterness and jealousy and envy come into your heart, and you'll see the power just go right out of your life. You won't be able to help anyone out when your heart is filled with bitterness and jealousy. And I don't know, that's just a theory, but could be that maybe they were beginning to get jealous. For whatever reason, they had become lax in their spiritual lives and they were powerless to help. The sad results? They lost the blessing of being used by God. I don't know about you, but I do not want to lose the joy and the blessing of being used by God. Secondly, they caused others to stumble and they were not helped. Father said, "You know, I went to your disciples and they couldn't help me." How many times people come to us looking for help and looking for answers and we're so messed up we don't know what to tell them and they go away offended or stumbled or not really finding Jesus because we get in the way. The third thing that happened was is the enemy had opportunity to criticize. The scribes were attacking them. And number four, the Lord was not glorified. No wonder Jesus in verse 17 answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me." Let's pray.